Please turn with me in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verses 12 through 15. Ecclesiastes 10, verses 12 through 15. The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool will swallow up himself. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is mischievous madness. A fool also is full of words. A man cannot tell what shall be, and what shall be after him, who can tell him? The labor of the foolish wearieth every one of them, because he knoweth not how to go to the city. We should always seek to be wise in the way in which we speak and act to any person. But when we speak foolishly or act foolishly to those who have a lawful authority over us, we aggravate our sin greatly. For those who have lawful authority over us represent God in the various institutions of the family, church, and state. So to misrepresent what a friend has said or to speak evil of another person is indeed foolish and sinful. But to misrepresent and speak evil of rulers, like a parent or husband, a faithful elder, or a lawful magistrate, is a more heinous sin because of who they represent. In question 151 of the Larger Catechism, it is asked, what are those aggravations that make some sins more heinous than others? And one of the answers given to the question is this: sins receive their aggravations from the parties offended, if immediately against God, his attributes and worship, against Christ and his grace, the Holy Spirit, his witness and workings, against superiors, men of eminency, and such as we stand especially related and engaged unto. Of course, that is not to say that rulers do not also aggravate their sin when it is committed against those who they are bound to feed and to protect as well. In either case, whether the sin is directed against a ruler or the sin is directed against one who is ruled, the sin is more heinous because of the covenant relationship that exists. To curse a neighbor was a grievous sin in the Old Testament times and times of the Scripture, as it is now. But to curse a parent laid bare the very foundation of God's rule over his people and was, according to Christ himself, a crime worthy of death. When Jesus said in Matthew 15:4, for God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. And again, just as in the Ten Commandments, a father or mother represent superiors, all lawful superiors, so we may make that application likewise to other superiors than simply parents. In our immediate context of Ecclesiastes chapter 10, we have noted that the theme of this chapter is that of wisdom versus foolishness as it relates to the exercise of and submission to lawful government. Note that Ecclesiastes 10:4 begins the section speaking about the ruler when it says, if the spirit of the ruler rise up against thee, leave not thy place. And then this section in Ecclesiastes 10 ends in verse 20 with these words, again speaking about the ruler, curse not the king. Curse not the king. How are those who rule and those who are ruled to speak and conduct themselves in displaying the wisdom of God to the benefit and profit of God's kingdom and to the benefit and profit of their own joy, of their own happiness while here upon the earth? Well, let us consider from our text in Ecclesiastes 10, verses 12 through 15, the following main points. First, the madness of the fool in his speech in Ecclesiastes 10, verses 12 through 13. Second, the endless ignorance of the fool in his speech in Ecclesiastes 10:14. Number three, the fruitlessness of the fool in his speech in Ecclesiastes 10:15. First of all, then, the madness of the fool in his speech. Consider with me again verses 12 through 13 of chapter 10. The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool will swallow up himself. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is mischievous madness. In the previous section in Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verses 8 through 11, Solomon, you'll recall, labored to demonstrate the sin and folly of those who are ruled in seeking to remove a lawful government from over them, and the grace of those who are ruled to exercise wisdom in promoting godly government by way of the ordinances of God. In the passage that is now before us, Solomon labors to demonstrate the folly of those who by their speech undermine and subvert lawful government. Solomon begins with a contrast in Ecclesiastes 10:12 between the speech of one who is wise and the speech of one who is foolish in addressing those who are lawful rulers. Remember again the context, dealing with how to address and how to deal with lawful rulers, those who have lawful authority. The wise man, Solomon says in effect here, the wise man utters words to his or her superior that are gracious, even seeking to turn away the ruler's sinful wrath by a gentle answer, not returning harsh words for harsh words, as if one is in some kind of a contest to see who can outlast the other, and saying, finally, lastly, get in the last harsh word. Here Solomon says, the words of a wise man's mouth are gracious. Dear ones, controlling and restraining our tongues and our pens and the keyboards on our computers is the work of God's grace, not merely the work of our natural temperament, especially in the heart, in the heat of a disagreement. Heavenly wisdom is a supernatural grace purchased for God's people by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we have emphasized many times. It's not an inherent disposition that we have, a natural temperament. Heavenly wisdom is a grace that comes from heaven above. Heavenly wisdom, like all other graces, are not earned or deserved by us, but freely implanted in us at the time of our regeneration. And heavenly wisdom, like all other graces, is exercised by faith in Christ as we humbly recognize our desperate need of it in applying God's knowledge and truth to all areas of life. The Lord could not be more gracious to us than to tell us that all He calls us to do is to ask in faith for this wisdom in the various circumstances and situations of life that we find ourselves in. When He says in James 1, verses 5 and 6, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally." Not conservatively, but liberally. "And upbraideth not." God is not going to reproach and upbraid you if you come seeking wisdom 100 times in the course of the day. "And it shall," God says, "be given him." But here's the qualification. "But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed." And so the Lord calls us to exercise faith in seeking and asking and beseeching for wisdom, which is simply, again, the application of truth and knowledge to specific circumstances in our lives. Without the free gift of heavenly wisdom, we will continue to act like fools, making a mess of our life. For it is by heavenly wisdom, dear ones, that God brings order out of chaos, peace out of hostility, gentleness out of harshness, and mercy out of vindictiveness, impartiality out of favoritism, and sincerity out of hypocrisy. Again, listen to James as he writes about this wisdom, comparing earthly wisdom to that of heavenly wisdom. In James 3, verses 14 through 18. "But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace." A most conspicuous outward evidence of the inward work of God's grace of wisdom in our lives is the use of gracious lips as we speak with one another. We read again, "The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious." Literally, "The words of a wise man's mouth are grace." Grace. Dear ones, our words are a mirror to our soul. As the eyes are said to be a window to our soul, so our words are said to be a mirror to our soul. They reflect what is within us. Consider, with regard to the use of our words, what the Lord Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12, the very sobering words that the Lord Jesus addresses with regard to our words and how we use them. Jesus says in Matthew 12, beginning with verse 34, "O generation of vipers, how can ye being evil speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. You see, our words reveal what is in our soul, what is in our heart. It's not that we are saved and justified by works. It's that our works reveal whether there is true and genuine faith in Jesus Christ. And so, again, how important it is that we be ever so careful about the use of communication and speech. It is one of the most glorious gifts God has given to us. Think if you could not speak. Think if you could not communicate with one another. And yet we abuse this gift all of the time in the way we speak with one another. And specifically in the way we address and speak so disrespectfully to those who hold lawful authority over us. We may, dear ones, carefully guard our words toward our spouses or our children when we are in public. But I ask, how do we use our words when we are at home with our families privately? There is how. There is the test as to how we know whether we are being really sincere. There we see what kind of people we are. When we behave, how we behave when we're out of the public view. Do we let down our hair, as it were, and speak to our husband, wife, children, or parents what we would never, ever dare to speak to a stranger or an enemy? Ephesians 4, verse 29, the Apostle Paul reminds us, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers." There you have it, that your speech may be gracious, that your speech may minister grace to others. Grace, help, edification, good to others. What have you said or written this week that was not gracious? Or that was not speaking the truth out of love to your husband or wife or children or parent or a fellow Christian? Without the gracious work of God's Spirit slowing us down in our responses and in our reactions to others, we will say or write whatever comes to our minds, which will not minister grace or edification or help, but rather will minister harm and destruction to others. And Solomon states that the wise person's words are gracious. We are, however, not to understand that gracious words are always sweet and candy-coated. No, sometimes gracious words are firm, direct, and convicting, and shoot like an arrow to the heart. Again, we read from the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. Notice the next phrase. That ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. You see, it's not always the most sweet response that is necessary. Sometimes we need the the grace and the wisdom to know how to respond to every man, which may be more direct. But it is always, and this is the point of grace, it's always intended for the good of that person. Not to destroy them, not to hurt them, but to help them. Not to be vindictive, to get even with, but rather to cause them to see if they have sinned, where they have sinned, where they have erred, so as to restore them back into fellowship and communion. In our present context, where Solomon is addressing how those who are under authority are to speak to those in authority, we must never forget that gracious words, dear ones, are never disrespectful words. Grace, gracious words, and disrespect are incompatible. Gracious words and speaking the truth in love are perfectly compatible, but not disrespect. Gracious words, dear ones, respect, even if one errs, gracious words nevertheless have a respect for the office of those who hold lawful authority over them. Gracious words yet recognize and admit and confess that that person in that lawful office represents God. You see, that's the reason for the severity of judgment that fell upon Korah and Dathan and Abiram in Numbers chapter 16, verses 1 through 3, where we read, "Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses, with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown, and they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and said unto them, Ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord." They did not take into account the fact that Moses and Aaron represented the living God, and that to speak against Moses and Aaron as being leaders over the congregation, which was a vast millions of people, spread over a lot of territory. And once that congregation was divided up into tribes, that congregation was spread throughout Palestine in various locations, but they were one congregation of the Lord. And nevertheless, the Lord says, "For the sin that you have committed," as we read through Numbers 16, "for that particular sin, God took swift judgment upon them, lest it spread throughout the whole congregation, and lest God end up destroying the whole congregation." Moses interceded and pled on behalf of the people of God that they not all be destroyed, and God swallowed up alive these men for their sin, their wickedness, and raising their hands, as it were, and conspiring and drawing people unto themselves against God's appointed leadership. Moving from what Solomon says about the wise person, listen to what Solomon says about the fool and his use of speech in Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 12b. There we read, "But the lips of a fool will swallow him up." The lips of a fool will swallow him up. That's the contrast. The emphasis here is not so much on the effect that foolish words will have on others, though the destruction brought to others by one who utters foolish words is indeed devastating. But notice here that the emphasis is upon the consequences that will befall the fool himself who utters them. What a graphic picture we have here painted for us by Solomon, almost a humorous picture. It's as if Solomon says that a fool who utters that which is foolish, it's as if his lips are taken and stretched over his head and over his body so as to swallow himself up. Very graphic. You see, dear ones, destructive words not only hurt others, which is heinous, but Solomon says they hurt you yourself as well. Thus, the pain you seek to inflict upon others by your angry, vindictive words ends up eating you up alive. Why? Because angry, hurtful words do not resolve the problem, and so your sinful passion continues to burn within you, spending more and more time feeding your sinful passion, reflecting further on more destruction to heap upon him or her by your words. You become consumed and swallowed up with bitterness and anger until you destroy yourself. Husbands and wives, remember that what you say to one another either helps you yourself or destroys you yourself, because you are one flesh. You cannot bless your husband or your wife without blessing yourself. And you cannot hurt your husband or your wife without hurting yourself, because you are one flesh. A question comes to mind. Why are we so self-destructive then? If this is the effect, if these are the consequences that befall us by way of our foolish speech, why are we so destructive? I would just submit to you, because the wicked desire that we have to hurt one another and to get even is greater than the gracious desire to see ourselves blessed by God and others. That, dear ones, is the self-destructive nature of sin. That is swallowing yourself up with your own lips, and particularly this is addressed in our context when speaking to those to whom you speak in authority. A fool, by his disrespectful and disloyal words to those who have lawful authority, lays a snare against his own peace, against his own joy, against his own contentment, and against his own life. In Proverbs chapter 8, verse 36, here we see wisdom personified. And it says, "But he that sinneth against me," against wisdom personified even in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, "but he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. All they that hate me love death." All they that hate me, that is wisdom, love death. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 10:13 that the self-destructive nature of our own words that we utter against others is really madness. He says, "The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is mischievous madness." It's irrational. it's crazy. It's insanity because it's self-destructive. And it is against nature for man to hate and to destroy himself. God did not create us that way. Dear ones, if we do not learn by God's grace to control our tongues, it inevitably will lead to a kind of self-destructive insanity. Watch over your words, dear ones. Begin each day beseeching the Lord to control your tongue by His grace. And dear ones, refuse to allow words to proceed from your mouth while you are filled with vindictive anger. Count to 100. Take a walk. Cry out to the Lord to control your tongue and to use your tongue to speak grace to others as Christ has spoken grace to you. Though you deserve His wrath and His condemnation, He has spoken grace to you. Remember that once those words are out of your mouth or sent by your computer, that they are like feathers blown in every direction by the wind. You can't gather them all back. They have gone to so many people that you'll never be able to contact all the people that have heard those malicious and vile and poisonous words that you've spoken, because people will tell others what has been said. Many people will hear the foolishness that we have uttered. Our name, our reputation, and our trust, dear ones, must suffer such a direct hit that it may take a long time to recover them to our own heartache and pain, not to mention to the heartache and pain that we have brought to others. The second main point, the endless ignorance of the fool in his speech. In Ecclesiastes 10:14, where we read, A fool also is full of words. A man cannot tell what shall be and what shall be after him. Who can tell him? Another characteristic of the fool is this, that in his speech to superiors, he or she multiplies words and thereby reveals not knowledge, but ignorance. Generally, dear ones, you can mark it down. The more that we talk, the more we have opportunity not to reveal knowledge, but to reveal ignorance, to reveal what we don't know. Listen to, again, the wise words of Solomon in Proverbs 10:19, where he says, "In the multitude of words there wanteth not sin, but he that refraineth his lips is wise." Likewise in Proverbs 29:11, "A fool uttereth all his mind, but a wise man keepeth it in till afterwards." The wise person, dear ones, chooses his or her words carefully. He studies his words carefully before uttering them, before speaking on a particular subject. The wise person doesn't just prattle on and on and on with great passion about thoughts off the top of his or her head. Proverbs 15, verse 28. Again, Solomon guides us in a better understanding of this subject when he says, "The heart of the righteous studieth to answer, but the mouth of the wicked poureth out evil things." Do you study before you speak? Do you study your answer? Studying implies thinking and reflecting, not just uttering what comes to your mind. Meditating upon what you want to say. And if it's slow in coming out, so what? It's going to be what's right. If you're more deliberative in what you say, who cares that you're not quick on your feet? But it will be the right thing that you say. Much passion about a subject or topic does not make up for little knowledge about a subject or topic. Many people have opinions about nearly everything that might come up. They may have a lot of heat, but very little light, a zeal, but not according to knowledge. Have you stopped to evaluate recently how much you talk in a conversation and how much you listen? Do people walk away from conversations with you only remembering how much you said, but not really what you said? Because you said so much and really not much worth listening to or remembering. Dear ones, when we carefully choose our words, we are not only going to say something profitable to others, but what we say will more likely be remembered by others, because there were far fewer words to remember. There used to be a commercial on television, and it was a commercial for a financial institution called E.F. Hutton. And in this commercial, everybody was in the room full of people. And they were just talking, and you just hear this room full of people. And it focuses in on this one conversation. You can hear all the talking in the background. And they're talking about financial investments or something like that. And the person says to the other person, "Well, my broker is E.F. Hutton." And E.F. Hutton says, and then all of a sudden there's silence in the room. They want to hear what this person says that E.F. Hutton has to say. And it's that way with the one who studies his answers. It's that way with one who doesn't multiply words. It's that one who is listened to, is a good listener, himself or herself. Most people, dear ones, can only endure so much before they mentally turn down the volume of what you're saying anyway. Good listeners may not be, dear ones, the voice you hear over everyone else in the room. But when they do speak, they will usually have something worth saying and worth listening to. However, those who control conversations, interrupt people who are talking, and seem to talk without taking a breath are not good listeners. Beloved, such behavior only reveals bad manners, rudeness, ungraciousness, foolishness, and pride in acting as though what we have to say is far more important than what anyone else in the conversation has to say. What arrogance, what pride is manifested by us, dear ones, in our conversations and discussions with others if we would only reflect after our conversations, walking away after we've had conversations, after we have spent the Lord's Day together, going home and reflecting on how you conducted yourself in your conversations with others, or at work, or on the phone. Dear ones, how we need to be more thoughtful in what we say and less wordy in what we say. This is not a mere indiscretion, but an exhibition of sinful, foolish speech on our parts, for which we need to repent and seek God's forgiveness, for it reveals the root of pride within us. That one is interested in serving his or her own interests more than serving the interests of others whereas a good listener is one who seeks to serve others and can do so because he or she has listened carefully and has studied what others are saying and prays for the wisdom to say what will be most edifying to others. I encourage you, dear ones, just as a simple test, ask someone you trust. Ask your husband, your wife, ask a close friend, if you are one who tends to multiply words in conversations. Pray for the grace of wisdom in controlling your words, especially when you are in the presence of those who hold a lawful office over you, or those who are older and more experienced than yourself. Learn first to be a good student in conversations before you become a good teacher in conversations. In the latter part of Ecclesiastes 10:14, it appears that the sinful speech of the fool focuses so much of the time on that which is purely speculative and theoretical rather than that which is practical and factual. There we read, a man cannot tell what shall be and what shall be after him. Who can tell him? Ecclesiastes 10:14b. You see, dear ones, the fool would rather talk about things in the future over which he has no control than about things in the present over which he can exercise a godly control and dependence upon Christ. The fool would rather talk about deep, speculative, esoteric matters concerning which the scripture is unclear than about practical, factual duties concerning which the scripture is very clear. Friends, are you one who loves debate for debate's sake? Or do you love discussion because it is edifying and reminds you afresh of how to be faithful to Christ in obeying Him, denying yourself, taking up your cross and following Him? I'm not saying that discussion of the deeper matters of theology is sinful in itself. However, I am saying that when it is a way of promoting our own knowledge and theories at the expense of speaking and conducting ourselves as faithful husbands and wives, faithful parents and children, faithful elders and members, we have forgotten that which is most important and is foundational in the Christian life. When the study of various conspiracy theories become a more significant, important topic of discussion to us than sound doctrine and applying that sound doctrine in our lives, we have fallen into the snare of exchanging that which is speculative and uncertain for that which is factual and certain. The Lord makes it clear here in Ecclesiastes 10:14b that the speculative, that is the future, is not that which will edify and build up one in godliness. That's not to say we are not to make plans concerning the future. It's not saying that we are not to set goals, godly goals, in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. But when we are living so much in the future that we forget the present and our duties now, then again, we are acting like fools. We are talking like fools, not like the wise. Do you want to be remembered when you die? Or when people leave your presence? Do you want to be remembered for being the master of the theoretical and speculative? Or rather, being a godly husband or wife, a godly parent or child, a godly elder or member? What do you want to be remembered for? Do you want to be remembered for being a good talker? Or an effectual doer of God's will? Do you want to be remembered for the accumulation of knowledge, or rather for the application of knowledge by way of wisdom in your own life, in your family, in your job, in your church, and in your nation? Dear ones, these are the kind of men that God is looking for to be elders in His church, who first and foremost have learned the significance and importance of applying truth to their lives. Not simply knowing a lot of things, but applying it in their lives. These are men who have learned to control their tongues and to minister grace and truth to others in very practical ways. And a degree behind a man's name, and an educational or academic degree behind a man's name, certainly does not assure one that that man is growing in the grace of heavenly wisdom in applying the truth first in his own life and then in his own family and then in his church and then in his nation. The third and final point is the fruitlessness of the fool in his speech. We read in Ecclesiastes 10:15, "The labor of the foolish wearieth every one of them, because he knoweth not how to go to the city." Finally, Solomon calls this endless talking of the fool, he calls it labor. And rather than the fool being wearied by this endless labor, he or she exhausts and wearies all those who listen to him or her. There is much talking here, but little results. There is much theory here, but little or no practice. And it's exhausting. It's wearying to hear it. Dear ones, much talking about a subject does not guarantee fruit in your life or mine. We must practice what we preach by God's grace. What we need to do, dear ones, is talk less about what we know and practice more what we know. Beloved, if there is little fruit that you see in your life, it is likely due to the fact that you are a good talker, but not as faithful in applying in your daily life the truth that you profess and affirm with your lips. It is great that we know and speak the truth. It's important that we know and speak the truth. It's essential that we profess the truth. But the truth of Christ, dear ones, is intended to conform us to the blessed image of our beautiful Savior. That's the purpose of the truth, to make us more like Jesus. Dear ones, do you love the beauty of God's holiness, or can you simply just discourse on the beauty of God's holiness? Do you desire to be faithful and godly in your family and church, or can you simply discuss what it is to be faithful and godly in your family and in the church? Solomon says that after all of the labor expended in the theoretical and esoteric speech of one who is foolish, he cannot apply his knowledge to the most practical matters, like how to find his way to the gates of the city. He doesn't know how to use the knowledge he has by finding even the city that he is headed for, that he is seeking. What a pitiful picture this is of the fool. There he or she is, uttering lofty words that few understand, abandoned by all because he or she has become so tedious, so laborious, and has multiplied words to such a degree that no one wants to listen anymore. There the person is, all by himself or herself, wandering about in the wilderness, trying to find his or her way to the city. Dear ones, this picture, I submit to you, is true of all of us by nature. We are all naturally corrupted with making ourselves look important in the sight of others by seeking to impress others with what we know in varying degrees. We all are guilty of this. Likewise, we are all naturally lost in the wilderness of our sin, talking much about what we know, but unable to find our way to that city of refuge, even the Lord Jesus Christ, due to our own pride. Jesus Christ, dear ones, He is our city of refuge, in whom we seek safety, salvation from those who would slay us and who would destroy us. But in our foolishness, in our many words, we'll never find that city of refuge. We'll never find that heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, by merely our many words, multiplying our words, talking merely about lofty things, theoretical things. We must not simply be hearers and speakers of the word. We must be doers of the word. Christ, dear ones, is our wisdom according to 1 Corinthians 1:30. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the door. He is the path. He is the gate. We cannot find our way by our own lofty thoughts and our own proud ideas. The wisdom of this world is foolishness to God. The most lofty thought that you have come up with, the most esoteric theory that you've ever imagined, apart from God, is foolishness. The wisdom of God, dear ones, is found in the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, wherein you are offered a Savior, who will make you wise unto salvation, who will reveal by His law your sinful pride and foolishness and rebelling against the all-wise God, who will reveal to you by His law what you deserve for your rebellion, namely eternal torment in hell, and who will reveal by His gospel the free promise of forgiveness and righteousness and everlasting life, and heavenly wisdom that is freely offered to you and can be yours if you will simply, by faith, reach out and receive it as your own today. Dear ones, do you feel like you are wandering aimlessly in the wilderness today in search of the glorious city of God? Do you have lost your way? Turn to Jesus Christ now in faith. He's the city of refuge. Flee to Him. He will direct you by His heavenly wisdom to that everlasting city, the New Jerusalem, wherein you will remember no more the pain and heartaches of this life. No more remember the sorrow and grief of this life. No more remember the death and misery of this life. No more remember the tears of this life. No more remember the struggle and temptation of sin in this life, but rather will find joy and peace and contentment in the presence of your Savior now and forevermore. You will finally be at home when you come to Jesus Christ, the city of refuge. You will find that you are finally at home, never to aimlessly roam about in the wilderness any longer, anymore. Let us stand together. Our Heavenly Father, Thine is the power and the glory forever and ever. We are humbled before Thee, O God, at the beauty and the glory of Thy wisdom, and holiness and power, justice, goodness and love and truth and patience, Thine omniscience, Thine omnipresence, Thine omnipotence, Thine infinitude. O God, we bow before Thee as mere creatures and sinful creatures at that, who by, O God, our sin in Adam, by the natural corruption which were conceived by our own personal transgressions, have deservedly sinned away every opportunity of life. But, O God, Thou hast reached down through Thy free grace. Thou hast reached down and rescued and saved us from our foolishness, from our insanity, from our self-destruction, from wandering aimlessly, looking for that city, but never able to find it. And Thou hast directed us, O God, to the city of refuge, even the Lord Jesus Christ, into that everlasting city, that heavenly city. Thou hast shown us our way through Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Father, living the Christian life, we can complicate to such a degree. Even as, O Lord, Martha had complicated the Christian life, but Mary had simplified the Christian life. And sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and communing with Him. So, O Lord, our God, we pray that Thou would cause us to look to Christ today, to draw from Him the grace not only to be hearers but doers of Thy word, to be those who study what we say before we speak, to be those, O Lord, who are not multiplying words simply to be heard, to not be those who are passionate, O Lord, and zealous, but without knowledge. But, O God, to be those in whom heavenly wisdom has taken up its abode. We pray, our Father, that Thou would help us to honor those who are in authority over us, to not in any way undermine that office, that lawful office of authority, even when those in authority have sinned, that we not undermine, O Lord, that lawful office. And that Thou, even in those situations, give to us words of grace that minister grace and help and not destruction. We pray, Father, that Thou would hear us, for we need Thy help, and apart from Thee, we can do nothing. In Christ's name, amen.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. You are welcome to make copies and give them to those in need. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. It is likely that the sermon or book that you just listened to is also available on cassette or video, or as a printed book or booklet. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's E-D-M-O-N-T-O-N, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L 3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart, from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, I have not commanded them, whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle is adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.